at this time, as you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 3, I'm going to turn over to a different passage of Scripture and read it because I want to introduce this passage with these words from our Lord. This is taken from the Gospel of Luke chapter 24, and I'm going to begin here in verse 22. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he, Jesus, was alive. These are the men on the road to Emmaus. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. And he, Jesus, said to them, the two men on the road to Emmaus, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Messiah, Christ, should suffer these things and enter into glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scripture the things concerning himself. The greatest teacher that the world has ever known went to the greatest book that the world has ever known and taught about the greatest subject that the world has ever known. Jesus opened up the Old Testament Scriptures and taught about Jesus. All the prophets and Moses. So when we turn here to 1 Samuel chapter 3, let us remember that when Jesus taught the Old Testament, he reminded his hearers that all the Scriptures point to him. So Lord willing, by the time we leave this hour of power, we will leave knowing, how do we see Jesus in the Old Testament as well? So with that said, let us turn back over here to 1 Samuel chapter 3, and let us begin our study there. But before we do, let me just ask the Lord to bless our time together in his word. Father, we come to you this evening and so thankful for the worship that we had together as your people. And now I ask that as we gather this evening, as we study the book of Samuel all the way through, that you would allow us to take heed to your word, not let us be foolish and slow of heart to believe all that was written in the Old Testament, but rather see the Old Testament through the lens of the new, through the person of Jesus Christ, dead, buried, and risen again, and on the throne in heaven. Lord, I pray that at this time that you would take me in, just forgive me of my sin, and allow your Spirit to speak through your word to your people tonight. And Lord, may we see afresh and anew this passage of Scripture that we might be familiar with, but Lord, I pray that you would bring forth truths and treasures unknown this evening tonight. Let us love you. Let us worship you through your word. I ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 3, and the first question that we have here. Now remember, this is family time, so if you need to raise your hand and ask a question, do it, because we want to talk about this passage of Scripture as we walk through it. But the first question that we have is, how has or how does God's word prepare us for this moment in Israel's history? How is God preparing us for this moment, for the moment of 1 Samuel chapter 3? What is God doing? What is the moment that we are being prepared for? Now, think about the history of God's people right now, because it's very important to see what's happening. The greatest change in 300 years is about to take place. The greatest change since Joshua led the people over the Jordan and through Jericho and into the Promised Land is about to take place here in Samuel. You see, Israel was governed by judges. And by the end of Samuel, it's going to be governed by a king. Now think about that change. Illustration for you. Tomorrow morning, we're going to have an inauguration in Washington. And we're going to have a change of leadership there. But that sort of pales in comparison to a complete, total revamping of how a nation is governed, correct? Just think about the big transition that's taking place here from judges to a king. And so what this passage of scripture is doing is showing us that this is God's work, God's will to be done, this transition that's going to take place. And who stands at this pivot point from being a judge to kings? Let's answer this question in this way. Elkanah has come on the scene and gone. Peniah has come and faded away. Hannah has come, made her promise, sang her song, and now she is even fading into the background of the narrative. Eli has come and gone, and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, enter and are about to dramatically exit. All of them will depart, but who will remain in this story? Samuel. And the text is so clear that the whole point of the book up to this point is to focus our attention on one person, Samuel. Chapter 1, verse 20. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel. Chapter 2, verse 11. And the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. Chapter 2, verse 18. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. Chapter 2, verse 21. And the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 26. And the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and favor with the Lord and also with man. Who is being highlighted in these first three chapters? Samuel. It's clear that Samuel is the man. Let me read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim, so they could not see, was lying down in his own place. God is telling us how there's going to be a transition from judges, a theocracy, to a monarchy, the rule by king. He is telling us that Samuel is going to stand at that pivot point. He will be the transition person from one to another. Just turn over, just hold your finger there, 1 Samuel chapter 8, and listen to how God says that. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7, he says, "And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." There is a tension in the book of Samuel. What is that tension? The tension is this: the people begin to clamor for a king, and in some sense, that's a rejection of the direct rule of God over them. But yet, at the same time, God is ordaining to bring a king about. Do you see how that tension is at play? It's not out of God's will nor out of God's plan to bring about the monarchy, although the people go about it in the wrong way in rejecting God. So there's this tension at play, and the first three chapters of Samuel is to show us that this is God's plan to bring about a king, and the person he's going to do it through is Samuel. That's why Hannah's song is so king-oriented. It shows us what's about to happen. So don't try to say it's one way or it's the other way. God is planning on establishing a king. And yet at the same time, his people are rebelling against him, and they don't contradict each other. They just work their way out in God's plan for history. Let me ask you this question. This is how we might want to begin to apply that sort of tension, that truth. Can God use bad events and even sinful situation to bring about his ultimate plan of salvation? Absolutely. And we see that happening right here. Last week, we saw that Shiloh was in what? Shambles, right? Shiloh is in shambles. This week, we read about God raising up Samuel to be a man of God. Next week, we're going to read about the death of Hophni, Phinehas, and Eli. So right in the midst of destruction and shambles, God is raising up a man named Samuel, to bring about his transitions. could God work through the shambles of your life to bring about his good plan and his will? Absolutely. God is so big, so great, that he can take that which is broken and weave it into his glory and for your good. God can and God will in the life of those who draw near to him through to Jesus, by the way, who's David's greater son. He's ordaining, right?
Ordaining.
Yeah, and providentially bringing about. That's exactly right. It's not a reaction, like they do this and so God does this. It's not like the people's rebellion will catch God off guard. It does not do that, right? He is planning from the beginning to bring about a king. Isn't that incredible?
Yes.
That God uses the sinful actions of people even to do his will. Now, can we go off on a theological rabbit trail just a little bit? Will you let me do that just a little bit? God used the worst of men's sinful actions to bring about the greatest good ever known to man. He ordained that his son would die at the hands of sinful men, Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 7, and brought about the salvation of the world through that great act of rebellion. So your point is right on. God is not reacting. He's using the actions of sinful men to bring about his glory. Any other thoughts on that? Perfect, perfect time to say that. So what is the preparation? Samuel is ministering, and we're reminded that the word of the Lord is rare. The Hebrew word for that there in verse 1 is precious. God's word is precious. It is rare in those days. Now look at the scene. The boy Samuel, he's ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. It's painting the scene that God seems far off right now. His word is not near. Now remember in those times that the prophets were a key player in leading the nation. And so it's saying that there was a very infrequent use of prophets right now. We're not hearing from God on a regular basis. I love the NBC, the New Bible Commentary by Payne, and it says this: the word of the Lord in visions were the two types of divine gifts to prophets. They are two reasons for telling us that both were rare at that time. First, the statement draws attention to Israel's serious need for prophetic guidance. Second, it explains in advance why Samuel and Eli were both taken by surprise when the Lord called aloud to Samuel. So Israel needs a word from the Lord, and Samuel or Eli is not really going to understand what happens at the very beginning. To me, right now, did you ever have one of those wind-up toys, maybe a little car, that has a little key on it, and you wind it up, and you wind it up, and you wind it up? Well, it's being wound really tight right now. Chapters 1 and 2 were the winding, the winding, the winding, and right now in chapter 3, it's about to be let go, and we're getting ready to see what God is about to do in the life of Israel. What is he about to do? Now, I want you to see the scene from where will Samuel's calling take place, question number 2. And this is verse number 2 and 3. At that time, Eli's, whose eyesight has begun to grow dim so they could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had yet not gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Now, see the picture that's being painted. So the tabernacle is there. You have the holy place and the holy of holies. And Eli, it seems, is sleeping somewhere on the grounds but outside the tabernacle. But Samuel is sleeping inside in the holy place. Now, what's the reason that Samuel's sleeping inside and Eli is sleeping outside? Some of the commentators, and it's probably correct, Eli is getting so old that he can't see anymore. And one of the regulations was that the lamp had to be kept lit all through the night. And Eli can't do that. So he's sleeping on the outside, and his servant Samuel is on the inside so that he can keep the lamp lit throughout the night. So we see the historical details here. And this is eyewitness testimony. There's no other way that you get details like this except for eyewitness testimony. But not only are these historic details, I think God in his sovereign hand is painting a sovereign picture for us. Eli's eyes are dim. I think it is a description of the spiritual character and the malaise that's over Shiloh at that time. His eyes are dim. He's not seeing. The word of the Lord is deaf. Is all hope lost? No. Why? Because the lamp's still burning and the ark's still there. You see the spiritual picture that's being painted there? What's the application that we might be able to take from something like that? Often in our lives, we have times that we feel that God is not near to us nor close to us, and we don't perceive his presence or his hand at work in our lives. And we despair because of the distance that we feel between us and God. Often, those are the moments in which God is on the verge of doing a great thing, a work in your life. So don't despair. The lamp still shines. The ark's still there. God is still on his throne. And he will always take care of those who draw near to him through his Son, Jesus Christ. Was all hope lost? Absolutely not. What begins to happen on this unnamed night in Shiloh? It's wound tight, and now it's about to let go here in verse 4. What begins to happen? Then the Lord, note Yahweh, Jehovah, called Samuel, and he said, and he said, Samuel in reply, here I am. And then he ran to Eli and he said, here I am, for you called me. But he said, Eli, I did not call. Lie down again. So he went and lay down. So here it is. It's building up. God calls Samuel. Samuel, here I am. Samuel jumps up and runs to Eli. And what happens? They both miss it. They both miss it. They don't understand what's happening right here, right now, in their very midst. They miss God's call upon Samuel's life. This is the first time. So Eli says, go back, lay down, Samuel. Then what happens next? God calls again, right? When God knocks once, he knocks again now, right? Let's read in verse 6. And then the Lord called again, Samuel. And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. But he said, I did not call my son. Lie back down. Now here we see it again. They both miss it, right? This is the second time God calls. God calls him by name, Samuel. He arises because he hears it, goes to Eli, presumably outside the tent, said, here I am, what do you need? Now, I want you to note, there is a kindness in Eli here. Do you see how Eli replies to him? Now, remember, Eli's probably responding fairly groggily, right? You're waking me up in the middle of the night, and here I am. But do you see the words? I did not call my son. There's a sweetness right there in the midst of this episode. It reminds me of when I was reading Dabney's biography on Stonewall Jackson. And about Stonewall Jackson's ability to be woken up right in the middle of slumber, alert and polite, and then return right back to sleep. Let me quote. He says, he could be awakened at any hour of the night, receive a report, issue orders, and lie down to sleep again with a mind as clear and decisive as though he has just risen from refreshing slumber in the morning. So I don't know if Eli was clear and decisive like Stonewall Jackson, but we do see the sweetness that he has towards Samuel, my son. Samuel, my son. Also, we get an explanation of why Samuel doesn't understand what's going on. Look at that explanation in verse 7 with me. Now, Samuel did not yet know the Lord. We've heard that phrase before, haven't we? Remember, the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, they did not know the Lord either. Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. So, Samuel had not entered into this prophetic relationship with God yet. That's about to change, isn't it? Yet. So we know why Samuel is slow on the uptake here, right? But what about Eli? Well, Samuel goes back down, lays down again, and this happens. Now remember, Samuel, probably about 12 years old. If we take the time, and we're not for sure, between 11 and 13 years if we try to calculate the time and the capture of the ark. So Samuel is likely between 11 and 13 years old. Jewish tradition says 12. Josephus says 12 in his writings as well. So he's young at this time. Now he lies down, and what happens again? A third time. Look at verse 8. And the Lord, Yahweh, called Samuel again and marks the time for us, the third time. And he arose and he went to Eli and he said, "Here I am, for you called me." So here we have it once again, slow to understand. Now, what's different about this time? Have you ever heard somebody say, "Well, I'm picking up what you're laying down. I smell what you're cooking." Eli is often slow to pick up what's being laid down, right? Eli's slow to smell what's cooking. What do you mean? Remember Hannah? She's praying with her heart, just pouring it out to the Lord, moving her lips but not speaking. And Eli thinks she's intoxicated. Eli's slow to pick up, but he usually gets around to it eventually, right? So he comes around to it, and listen to what Eli says. He understands what's going on now, and he said, "And Eli perceived that the Lord, Yahweh, was calling the boy. Therefore, Eli said to Samuel, 'Go, lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.' So Samuel went and lay down in his place." That's the third time. Now, we come to this point in verse 10, and it really is the point in which God will call Samuel, and Samuel will respond. Let us listen how that takes place. "And the Lord came and stood, calling as at the other times, 'Samuel, Samuel.'" Twice he speaks his name. Do you see that? Do you remember another time God speaks somebody else's name twice? Exodus. The what?
Abraham.
Abraham. Abraham. Abraham. Exodus chapter 3. Moses. Moses. The Hebrew loves a double emphasis when it gets serious, right? And it's getting serious right now at this moment. Samuel. Samuel. And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant hears." I don't think there is a clearer passage about the call of God upon a person's life than this particular passage with Samuel here. "Then the Lord said to Samuel, 'Behold, I'm about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle.'" We'll get to that in a second. But think about what's happened here. Samuel, Samuel, speak for your servant hears. And now the Lord speaks to Samuel. Why did the Lord bring about Samuel's call in this manner? Look at the details. Four distinct times did God call Samuel. On the fourth time, Samuel responds. Why did God include Eli, the high priest, finally recognizing Samuel's instructions? Why does all this take place in the tabernacle, by the ark, when the lampstand is burning? Who will Samuel be? He will be the man that leads the nation through the biggest transition that's happened since they crossed the Jordan River into the promised land. He will be the man that transitions from the era of judges. He will be the last judge to the monarchy. And although the people want a king out of improper motives, sometimes we can wrongly think that the monarchy was the second best option. No, it was God's plan all along. This text is making it so clear that this is God's work in the life of his nation, and he's using Samuel. So why is the reason that this call is so important tonight as we study it? It's so that we can understand that God is the one bringing about the change in the nation, and he's going to use this person called of him to do it. It's going to be Samuel. God uses people in broken circumstances and people who are sometimes slow to understand, people that do not even expect it, to bring about his will. He could even use us in our broken circumstances when we don't even expect it. We don't even understand what's going on if we're sensitive enough just to say, "Speak, Lord, your servant hears." Now, this brings us on to question number 4. What is the message that the Lord delivers to Samuel? This is the way I sort of describe it or summarize it. It's a two-ear-tingling type of message. Don't you love the language? I'm going to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of every person who hears it will tingle. Okay, let's listen to what this message is. Verse 12. On that day I will fulfill against Eli and all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. The message is, can you imagine that delivered to a young child, whatever age he is? This is the message that he gets. I'm going to do a thing in Israel that everyone who hears it can't even believe it. Now think about this. This is the high priest of Israel and his two sons, and God saying, I'm going to bring judgment upon them. And as the man of God said last week, they are going to die on the same day. This is the message that is going to be brought, and this is the judgment that's going to come to the house of Eli. What is the specific reason that the Lord singles out that this judgment is coming? He says, Eli did not restrain them when he knew his sons were blaspheming God. Eli knew about the full forks and his sons' plan behind it. Remember that? They robbed the people of the joy of the sacrifices and were being contemptful against the Lord. Eli had heard the report that his sons were sleeping with the women at the front of the tabernacle. Eli had been warned by the man of God of the coming judgment because of his son's actions, and he did not do a thing to stop it. As their father and as the high priest of Israel, Eli did not seek mercy. Eli did not seek forgiveness. Eli did not correct his sons after receiving the warning from the man of God. So now, God's judgment upon Eli and his sons is sealed because of his lack of repentance. Verse 14, therefore I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or by offering forever. That's a harsh saying. And what it shows us is that true repentance, and repentance means a change of heart that leads to a change of life. True repentance comes from the heart, not by mere external sacrifice. And on that famous passage in Psalm chapter 51, David even says that as he is confessing his sin. Let me read to you Psalm 51, verses 15 through 17. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. And it's clear from this particular passage that Eli had not repented, had not taken heed, had not sought God's mercy, had not sought forgiveness, had not sought the faithfulness of God. And so the judgment is sealed. No repentance, judgment comes. What happens after Samuel receives this word of the Lord that will make the two ears tingle and all the nation? Look at verse 15 with me. Samuel lay until morning. Pause. It says lay. It doesn't say sleep, does it? I don't know if he was sleeping or not. I don't think if I had a message like that, you just lay there thinking it over in your head. What's the morning going to look like when he gets up, right? Samuel lay till morning. Then he opened the doors in the house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. I bet he was being quiet, don't you? Slipped that curtain open, went about his business, did not want to cling any bronze, any gold, any silver. This is quiet as a mouse. Why? Because he didn't want to have to say what he heard last night. I think the air was thick at the tabernacle at Shiloh that morning. Verse 16, what does Eli do though? Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he said, "Here I am." And Eli said, "What is it that he has told you?" He knew that God had given a message to Samuel. And he says, "Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you, and more also, if you hide anything from me of all that he has told you." You see what he does? He threatens him. He's putting his thumb on Samuel. Tell me. Oh, yeah. Whatever God's told you, if you don't tell me, then that curse will be upon you. And at that point in time, Samuel says, "Well, I don't want that." So here it comes, right? So he tells him everything. Verse 18. So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. What is the response of Eli upon hearing God's final judgment upon his house, upon him and his sons? Look at 18. "It is the Lord, it is Jehovah, it is Yahweh. Let him do what seems good to him." You hear that? So we call that resignation. Eli understood the sovereignty of the Lord and the just judgment that was about to come. He knew that the Lord would do what is just, right, and even good in light of the circumstances at Shiloh. So he says, "Let it be. God will do what is right." Resignation, not repentance. There is no indication that Eli turned away, even at this point, from evil. No indication that Eli sought mercy or forgiveness. No indication that Eli sought to make things right at Shiloh. No indication that Eli wanted to correct his sons. Resignation, but not repentance. Repentance, remember, is a change of heart that leads to a change of action. And next week we'll see that judgment come upon Eli and his sons. How does the call of Samuel conclude? Verses 19 through 21. "And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all of Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord." Now look at that. It says, once again, we're talking about Samuel again. Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him. And listen to this. "And let none of his words fall to the ground." I read that and I say, "Oh Lord, raise up teachers like that in our midst, that you hold their words up." And then it describes how Israel accepted him. Dan, the very north. Beersheba, the very south. From north to south, Samuel was recognized and established as a prophet of the Lord. This is God's man in the land. Verse 21. Remember, Shiloh was in shambles last week, but now the Lord has appeared again in Shiloh. "For the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh." And it's not a one-off. Again, by the word of the Lord. Samuel was at Shiloh. The Lord was with Samuel. God's man was in the land. And something great is about to happen. Samuel will be the one that leads to the transition from the monarch, from the theocracy to the monarchy, from judges to a king. That is the whole point of these three chapters up till now, is to show us that this will be God's man in God's place, in God's time, to do God's will. It wants to make it crystal clear that Samuel is the man. Brings us to our last question. I always like this last question. It says, how do these events and the life of Samuel fit into the story of your life? Now, we've been thinking about things that's happened 3,000 plus years ago. How does that story of Samuel touch your life this very night? I mean, we're in Rio Rancho, New Mexico, all the way across, halfway across the world from this place, and definitely a millennia away from that time. I'm going to ask you a few questions. I want you to answer them, and then we'll try to make that application, that tie-in. In whom do you trust for the forgiveness of your sin? In whom do you place your faith that one day you will be resurrected for eternal life? In whom do you rest your head at night in the midst of this cold, hard world? In whom do you acknowledge to be the cornerstone of the household of God, the head of his body? In whom do you confess with your tongue that he is King of kings and Lord of lords? Who is it that we're talking about? Jesus. Listen to this. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Friends, this is what we confess as Christians. We are Jesus people. Jesus is our life. Jesus is our King. Jesus is our Savior. How does 1 Samuel chapter 3 fit into that story, your story? Tonight we heard that God clearly called Samuel to be a prophet. No doubt about it, God called this man to be his man. He will be that prophet that will go down at the bidding of God and call the little shepherd boy who was ruddy of appearance out of the field and will take that flask of oil and pour it on his head, and his name is David. Samuel will be the man who anoints Messiah, anointing of David. David will be the king of the line of Judah, and David's greater son will become the Savior of the world. This is how they connect. Samuel will be the one who anoints David, and David's son will be the Savior of the world. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, son of Abraham. Matthew 1:16. Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah, son of David. Matthew 1:21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. They shall call his name Emmanuel, Matthew 1:23, God with us. So you see, this very night, long ago, in Shiloh, God was working out his plan of salvation through Samuel, through David, and through David's greater son, Jesus. Samuel's story is just one small piece of your story. On a dark night in Shiloh, 3,100 years ago, God knew about you when he called that boy to be his prophet that would anoint David the king, who would be the great, great, great grandfather of Jesus our Lord. He knew what he was doing from beginning to end. It was not an accident. It was his sovereign plan to bring this about. And we are in that story. Father, I pray that we will never lose sight of your great hand of love and grace in the life of your people, and how that when we read the Old Testament, our Lord Jesus was truly correct. He opened up the scriptures to them and taught them about himself. Lord Jesus, we love you. We do confess you as King of kings and Lord of lords, our Savior. And we ask now that you would give us eyes to see that we are part of this great story of salvation. It began so long ago in your heart, in your mind, before the foundations of the world, and will end, Lord, in that new heavens, in that new earth, as your people praise your name. Lord, I pray that you would help us see our connection to Samuel, how that Samuel was a prophet that anointed David, whose great son would be our great Savior. Lord, thank you for your plan of salvation and how you have worked it out in our hearts, in our life, even bringing us here for this very moment. I praise your name now and forever. Amen.